But we come to the 12th chapter, we come to the second major division of this book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are all devoted to what a Christian life is. And as we've seen, it's a radical new life. It isn't the improvement of the old life in any degree at all. It isn't taking a man who has certain longings for being a bit better and helping him along until he lives a cleaner or more moral life. It's the cutting off entirely of the old life, whatever its stage may be, and the beginning of a new life in Jesus Christ, which we continually appropriate like we breathe air, just by continual expectation. You know how when you take a breath, you expect the oxygen to be there. And a Christian learns to depend upon the indwelling life of Christ in exactly that same way. Every step he takes, he expects Christ to operate through him and to empower him that it may be effective. Now, in coming to Romans 12 and the rest of this letter, we are coming to that which describes how the Christian life looks when it comes in contact with the world. This is a very practical section, and one that I think we'll get a great deal out of because of its practicality. But we see Christian living now coming in contact with society and with the world, the ordinary workaday world. It begins with the church, and then with government, and then society in general, and special problems that arise out of it. And this is a very, very practical section. Now, as you noticed from our last study together in Romans 12, the first two verses indicate that this application of Christian living starts with a surrendered will. That is, presenting your body a living sacrifice, as Paul puts it. That's other words for an acceptance of the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, a willingness to seek his advancement rather than yourself. And this is the heart of all Christian experience. A Christian is one who recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ and loves to put himself under his control. Somebody has well said that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who wake up in the morning and say, "Good morning, Lord," and those who wake up and say, "Good Lord, it's morning." And this recognition of the immediacy of Jesus Christ all through the day and through the life is the mark of a genuine Christian life. Now, the evidence of a surrendered will, as we saw last week, is an available body. I was just up with 200 men up in the mountains above Los Angeles yesterday, and we had a tremendous session together with them. And among other things, we had discussion groups about how to apply what we were talking about to their daily life. And it came out there very beautifully that, as one man put it, if I talk about being a Christian and I talk about serving the Lord, but I never do anything for him, he said, I'm just kidding myself. And I think that was putting it very accurately. The evidence of a surrendered life is an available body, a willingness to help, a willingness to put yourself out, to be expendable, to respond to needs around about you. And therefore, a Christian with a continual excuse for doing nothing is deceiving himself about his surrendered will. And he's resisting the rightful control of God in his life. This is where we start in Romans 12. Now, the first place where this activity of service becomes visible is naturally in the church itself, that is, in the body of Christ, in the community of believers, in the circle of God's family. And this is where Paul moves in verses 3 through 13 of chapter 12. And we're not going to take all of this morning. I give you this little preview of it. He speaks about two things there, activity and attitude. And we're going to look at the activity this morning. The great question of the spiritual gifts that God gives his own to minister in the body of Christ. And he really only says two simple things about these. Let me put them in as simple words as I can. He says, first of all, don't try to do everything. And second, whatever you are given to do, do it wholeheartedly. The first is the measure of our ability. The second is the mark of its genuineness. Now let's look at these. First, in the measure of our ability in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 12. For by the grace given to me, the apostle says, I bid everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned to him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now this is a picture of the of life in the body of Christ. And you know that body is the church. It's all believers who share the life of Jesus Christ. And it's a living organism in the world today. Now when you begin to discover the true power of a Christian, as we have looked at it here in chapters 1 through 11 of this great letter, you discover that remarkable things begin to happen. I don't think the Christian life is worth a snap of the finger if something exciting isn't happening from time to time. And it really never begins for us until we begin to see that God intends to work through us individually. And that when God is at work, things begin to happen. And it isn't always some spectacular outward display, but things take place. I was just privileged to speak at a Bible class in the home of Andrew Carey, the third baseman of the Dodgers baseball team down in Newport Beach last Thursday night. And we had about 35 to 40 people out there. It's a class which was begun by Lloyd and Jackie Johnson, who used to be here with us. And Lloyd is the teacher of it from week to week. And I taught it this one Thursday night. And Jackie Johnson and a friend of hers picked me up in Los Angeles and drove me out to Newport Beach. And on the way, they were telling me what had been going on in that class. And they got so excited. They kept turning around and telling me this, and one was trying to drive, and I finally suggested that I do the driving and let them talk, because they were so excited over what God was doing in their midst in that class. Now, this is as it should be. This is the excitement that prevails whenever God the Holy Spirit is at work. And once you discover this as a result of the availability of the life-changing, transforming character of Christ dwelling in us, life becomes an exciting thing. Hardly can sleep at night at times. And when you experience that thrill, you begin to want to do everything. You want to do it all yourself. You see how wonderfully God can work. You think, well, there's nothing that I can't do. And it's there that we must begin to learn what Paul brings out here, that we are members of a body. And it isn't given to each member of the body to do everything that the body does. That there's a division of labor within the Church of Christ. And that other members of the body are filled with the Spirit too and need to be exercised. You remember when Peter learned this. You recall after the resurrection when after he had denied the Lord and had wept bitterly in the streets of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus met him in Galilee beside the sea on a beautiful morning. And there he'd spread a breakfast of fish for them, a broiled fish on the coals. And after breakfast, he turned to Peter and said to him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, who had been so boastful and so filled with bragging in the upper room, could only hang his head and say, Lord, thou knowest. And again the question came, Peter, do you love me? And three times, Peter, do you love me? Until Peter was driven at last to the only recourse, the only ground upon which he had to stand, not his own energy or his own ability, but to say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then the Lord gave him his job. He said to him, Peter, I want you to feed my sheep. Your job is to minister to those who belong to me, to instruct them, to teach them, to feed them, to nurture their life along. This is your job. And Peter still had some of old Peter in him. And he turned to the Lord and he looked over at John and he said to him, to the Lord, Lord, what do you want that man to do? Now you remember, if you read the scriptures carefully, you'll notice that there's a jealousy between Peter and John before the crucifixion. Peter didn't resent the fact that John was the one who was always leaning on the Lord's breast. And he was jealous. And so he turned to the Lord and asked the question. And the Lord's answer is quick and immediate. He said to Peter, what is that to thee? That is, that's none of your business, Peter. You follow me. I'll give him a job to do. And there Peter learned that the body has many members, and all do not have the same function. But all the functions are necessary to the life of the body. And all of us will discover this, that God gives us gifts, but we do not have all the gifts. And we need one another. We're members one of another. Not just of this church, but of other churches and other denominations and other groups as well. And nothing is more enheartening today than to see how the Spirit of God is breaking down denominational lines all over the country and around the world these days and making people aware of how much we need each other in the body of Christ. Now, here we come to this question of the distribution of spiritual gifts. And I think in many ways no question is more discussed and more apropos than this today. The Lord, we're told, distributes gifts of ministry as He will. That is, it's the prerogative of the head to direct the body. Whenever our bodies function, they never take orders from the hand or from the foot. They take it from the head. And it's the head that sends down messages. It isn't our fingers that operate on their own. It's the head. You put your finger on a hot stove, and a message runs up your arm and travels right up to the head that says it's hot down here. And the finger does nothing about it yet. It stays right there on the hot stove until the message comes back from the head that says, well, then get out of there. And so you move. And it's the head, you see, that directs the activity of the body. Now, this is what we need to remember in the body of Christ. It is the prerogative of the head to give the gifts as he will. There are so many who are being urged to seek some gift today. Never once in Scripture is there any exhortation to seek gifts. Oh, I know it says in 1 Corinthians 12, covet earnestly the best gifts. But the pronoun that's used there in the Greek means is plural. It means pray or covet that there be manifest in the entire assembly the better gifts of the Spirit, not for any individual to seek any gift for himself. And I think this is very essential that we understand that. Now, what is a spiritual gift? Well, let me give you a definition, if I may. I've been struggling with this and trying to think it through. And this is the definition that I've come up with. A spiritual gift is a divinely given capacity for service. Now, I did not say it's a divinely given ability, because ability suggests power. And a spiritual gift does not have anything to do with the power of it. The power can be from one or two of two sources. The power can either be the power of the Holy Spirit allowing that gift to be used, or it can be the power of the flesh and the energy of the flesh, even though the gift is given by God. It's a capacity to receive power to exercise a certain ministry that is a spiritual gift. And I think I can illustrate that to you. Supposing I had up here a number of electrical appliances, a toaster, an iron, an electric fan, a hair dryer, and a few other gadgets such as we have so abundantly available today. Now, all of them are designed to do a different thing. They have a different function. But they all use the same power. And unless they're connected to that power, they're useless. And this is the way with a spiritual gift. It's a divinely given capacity to receive power. And that power can be the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the gift is exercised in such a way as to bless and to minister and to help and to advance the cause of God. Or it can be exercised in the power of the flesh, so that it destroys and it injures and it divides and it severs. And this is one of the areas that is so misunderstood today. We're talking about spiritual gifts, and especially among them the gift of tongues and interpretation and other things. We see a revival in this way today. But people forget that the gift of tongues can be exercised in the flesh as well as in the spirit. And we need to make that distinction clear. And I'm delighted that this passage in Romans 12 deals with the matter of spiritual gifts, but never even mentions the gift of tongues. Yet it's an authentic and accurate listing, even though partial, of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, how do we recognize the gifts of the Spirit that are given to us? You're a believer in Jesus Christ. The moment that you were born again, God gave you gifts. Notice that I do not use the singular word. I don't say gift. I say gifts. I hear people talking about, well, how do I discover the gift God has given me? I think you're shortchanging God when you talk that way. Have you ever noticed the liberality with which God gives? He just pours out His gifts. Look at the number of flowers that are in the world, the billions of stars in space, and the abundance with which God gives, the lavishness of His gifts. And I don't think that any Christian possesses just merely one niggardly gift of the Spirit. I think that all of us have several. And we need to discover what they are and begin to use them. Now, Paul gives us the way to discover this. The measure of our gift, the measure of our ability, is this. According to your faith, he says. The measure of the gift of your faith. Now, in other words, this is what Jesus said when he said, you remember, to his disciples, according to your faith be it done unto you. That is, what do you believe God can do through you? Start there. What do you believe God can do through you? What challenge of the Spirit lies before you at the moment that you really believe God can do through you? Start right there. And when you start there, you'll discover that gradually there comes a broadening and a widening of the knowledge of what gifts you have. This is why Paul writes to Timothy and he says, stir up the gift that is in you, which was given unto you. That is, get busy and use it. And when you start with what you have, usable for God, you'll discover more. There is one man in the New Testament whose gift is always associated with his name. You remember who it is? Philip the what? Philip the... Well, come on, you can say it this morning. We're not that dignified here. Philip the what? The evangelist. Didn't you ever hear of Philip the evangelist? All his evangelist. Now, he didn't start out as Philip the evangelist. He started out as Philip the deacon. And a deacon was not a highly honored, highly paid individual in the New Testament. He was a man, a deacon in the sixth chapter of Acts, was a man who had the job of dividing up the common provender among a squabbling group of quarreling widows. And that's where he started. But he had a gift for service. Philip the server. And when he was faithful there, he discovered that God had also given him another gift, that of an evangelist. And it's that by which we know it. Now this is where to start. Begin with where you are. What can God do through you? Begin there. Don't wait for a call. You don't need a call. These are given to you by the Spirit immediately upon your conversion. And no matter how humble it is, begin there. And make your body available for the ministry of this gift. And as you faithfully follow through, you will discover other gifts that are also yours. And then you can rejoice in the ministry of others as well. Now in the second part of this section, Paul brings before us the mark of genuineness of a gift. Let me read that, verse 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who contributes, in liberality. He who gives aid, with zeal. He who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. And this is but a partial list of the spiritual gifts. There are others that are listed in Ephesians 4. Evangelists, prophets, pastors and teachers, apostles. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we had that passage read to us this morning. But look at this list that Paul gives here to the Roman church. There's first of all the gift of prophecy. Now that does not mean prediction. That isn't the ability to predict some event that's yet in the future. But it's the gift of preaching, really, of being able to proclaim truth in powerful effect upon the hearers. Do you have the gift of prophecy? It isn't confined only to those who are pastors, by any means. The gift of prophecy frequently, too. The gift of being able to speak so that you put forth truth in a powerful way. That's the gift of prophecy. Now, others may be helpful in helping you determine if you have this gift, because sometimes we don't always recognize it ourselves. Dr. Ironside used to speak of those who thought they had the gift of preaching, but nobody had the gift of listening. And that's a tragedy. But this is a gift, a God-given capacity to receive power in preaching. And it can be exercised in the flesh. And what a deadly thing it is when a preacher preaches in the energy of the flesh. But it can also be exercised rightly in the power of the Spirit. Now, there's the gift of service mentioned here. And this is what's called the gift of helps in 1 Corinthians 12. It's a marvelous gift. This is the ability to see things that need to be done and do them. That's all. And what a blessed gift this is. I thank God for those who have the gift of service here in PBC. We have one man I think of who, whenever an announcement is made that something needs to be done, he's always there on the spot. It doesn't make any difference whether anybody shows up or not. He's there and he gets something done. That's the gift of service. And may I say that it is one of the most effective and powerful testimonies for Christ in this church? The person concerned may not be able to preach a sermon. I'm sure he would feel he couldn't. But his life is a continual testimony to the reality of Christ living in him. And he's one of the most effective ministers for Christ in this whole church. That's the gift of service. What a wonderful gift it is. Then there's the gift of teaching mentioned here. This is the capacity to impart truth or to instruct by analysis and application. And by the way, it's not determined by your age group. You don't have a gift for teaching young people versus a gift for teaching middle-aged folks. Incidentally, I've never run into anybody that thought they had the gift for teaching old people. And yet, if this were an age matter, you would expect to find that. But it's simply the gift of teaching, wherever it's employed. And it's a God-given capacity to instruct, and a very valuable gift. It has nothing to do with the office you hold. You may be a teacher in the Sunday school and not have the gift of teaching. That's too bad if you are. We hope that those who teach have the gift of teaching. But just the fact that you are given the job of teaching doesn't mean you have that gift. And it's up to those who can and determine it to find out who has the gift of teaching. And then there's the gift of exhortation. And frequently this is given right with the gift of teaching. But it's a different gift entirely. The gift of exhortation is the capacity to move the will, to warm the heart, to impel to action. You've met people with this gift. You know them. We have them here. Thank God for them. But let me say something about these two gifts especially. It's such a silly thing to blame someone for not exercising a gift that he doesn't possess. Frequently we have someone speak and they have the gift of teaching. And they instruct us and our minds are illuminated and we understand things so much better than we did before. And all the intellectuals go away from the Sunday morning service and they say, "My, what a wonderful speaker. That was wonderful. What I learned under that man." But all the emotionally oriented people go away and they say, "Oh, that was terrible. It was so dry." And you're blaming the man, you see, for not exercising the gift of exhortation which he doesn't possess. On the other hand, an exhorter comes along. He has the gift of exhortation, but not of teaching. And we listen to him and all the intellectuals go away and say, "Oh, that was terrible. Nothing to move me in that at all." And the emotional people say, "That was wonderful. I could have listened to that man all day." Well, let me say, this is wrong, you see. If a teacher teaches, thank God for the gift of teaching it, and go and warm your own heart. And if an exhorter comes, well, thank God for the gift of exhortation and go get a book and teach yourself. You see, this is a gift given to bless and edify the whole of the body. Now there's the gift of contributing and or of giving that's mentioned here. All Christians are expected to contribute. This is a sign that you have received. Freely you have received, Jesus says, freely give. And all Christians, without exception, if they really know the Lord, will give. But there are some who have a special gift of giving. And by the way, it's not always the rich people either. Sometimes the very poorest people have the gift of giving. And even out of their poverty, they find ways to give, and give cheerfully and gladly to bless the heart. And thank God for these. I think with this is often given, as a form of this, the gift of making money. And if God has given you the gift of making money, remember it is a definite gift. And it is not given in order that you might have a much higher standard of living than anybody else. It isn't given to you in order that you might enjoy luxuries that others don't have, but rather that you might employ it in the advancing of the cause of Christ in ministering to the whole body of Christ. That's why it's given. And it's the capacity to receive the power of the Holy Spirit to give in such a way as to bless and advance the work of God. And it's as much a necessary part of the ministry of the whole body as the ministry of teaching is or preaching is. And thank God if you have that. And we couldn't exist. The body could not work without those who have the gift of giving. Incidentally, I believe that there's nothing in Scripture that sustains the idea that you should leave your giving until after you're dead. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "We shall stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and there we will receive the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad." So as the little jingle puts it, do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. And that's a good idea. And then there's the gift of giving aid, or really the gift of ruling, the gift of administrating. And oh, what a blessed gift this is. This is what's called the gift of administration in 1 Corinthians 12. It's the capacity to plan or execute and organize. And it's of tremendous value. Not only in the actual organizing of the work of the church, but in conferences and in planning meetings and in setting up special projects, missionary enterprises and so on. This is a tremendous gift. And if God's given you this gift, by all means get to work with it. This is the whole thing. Then there's the gift of showing mercy. And this is the gift of what we might call consolation or encouragement. The ability, as Isaiah so beautifully puts it, to speak a word in season to him who is weary. The ability to encourage. to bless in a time of special need. They just come into a home where things are upset and the whole circumstance is difficult, and just say the right thing. Now, these are not limited to the ministry, that is, to the clergy. It'd be horrible if they were. The whole ministry is the work of the whole body. That's what Scripture teaches. And all of us have together gifts of the Spirit which we must exercise. And the body falters and stumbles and fails if you aren't doing your part in exercising the gifts that God has given you. Now, this is only a partial list here. But I believe that every Christian here this morning has several of these gifts. Now, you find out which, will you? You find them out and use them. Because if you're not using the gift that God has given you, you're robbing Christ of His right to be in you what He wants to be. You are robbing Him of His inheritance in the saints and hindering Him from the work which He longs to see accomplished. The point, you see, that the Apostle Paul is making here is not so much to give us a list of what the gifts are, but each time he says something about it, which means that whatever gift it is, what he's saying is, get with it. Wholeheartedly enter into this. Unreservedly give yourself to the ministry of the gift that you possess and the gifts that are yours. Make this your calling. Make this your reason for existence, that you might find occasion to exercise your gifts. And then, you see, the work of Christ will prosper. You see how he goes through this? Let's go through it again. If you have the gift of prophecy, he says, then preach in proportion to your faith, or as Phillips puts it, unto the limit of your vision. Don't hold back. Preach everything God gives you to see in the Scriptures. And if you have the gift of service, then give yourself to serving. Don't wait for somebody to come around and ask you to do things. Get busy and find opportunities to serve. Give yourself wholeheartedly to the exercise of this gift. If you have the gift of teaching, then you ought to be teaching. You have no business sitting in the pew continually without a ministry of your own if you possess the gift of teaching. Find an avenue of teaching in the home, in the Sunday school, in the church, somewhere. Call someone together. You'll find someone who has the gift of listening. And then start there. If you have the gift of exhortation, then be exhorting, Paul says. Get with it, in other words. Get involved. Start using the gifts that God has given you. If you have the gift of giving, then keep on giving out liberally. Don't just give until you've reached your quota for the deduction in the income tax. But keep pouring it out anyway. Give liberally. And if you have the gift of ruling, do it with zeal, with concentration, with eagerness. And if with mercy, if you have the gift of that, then do it with cheerfulness. Oh, that's a blessed word, isn't it? None of us want any of these Job's comforters to come around when we're down and defeated and just pour more gloom on the occasion. No. If you have the ministry of speaking a word of help, do it with cheerfulness, Paul says, with eagerness. Now, the mark that this is, whether it comes from the Spirit or of the flesh, is this. That it be done in a wholehearted, unrelenting participation of the Spirit. That is, that it never cease. Now, why is this the mark? Well, because you can see that these gifts can be exercised in the flesh, and they can be imitated for a while. But there's one thing about the imitation. If it isn't patted on the back and ministered to or given full credit or public recognition, you quit. And the mark of a ministry that is in the flesh is one that just flashes up for a while. And as long as it has the public center of attention, it goes ahead. But as soon as that fades, it quits. But the mark of the ministry of the Spirit is that regardless of whether anyone says anything or sees anything, it keeps right on going. And it's because it's unto the Lord. You can't continue with a perennial enthusiasm for the work that you have without having discovered the secret of resting on the indwelling life of Jesus Christ. And that's why this wholehearted, continual service is the mark of a Spirit-filled ministry. It's a mark that you have discovered the fountain of living waters, and therefore out of your own inner being there flows rivers of living water and blessing unto others. It's the mark that you have the secret of a lifetime of fruitful service. 12 months out of the year, the fruit of the Spirit is evident in your life. Because, you see, you've learned how, really, to live in the fellowship of an ungrieved spirit, in the smile of the Lord Jesus, and delighting the heart of the Father. And that's the secret of real wholehearted participation in these ministries. A friend was telling me about seeing a truck driving down the highway the other day, one day. It was a moving van, and on the back of it was a sign. And as this man pulled up behind the truck, he read this sign. It said this: any load, anytime, anywhere. And he thought to himself, that's exactly what the Christian life ought to be. Any load, Lord Jesus. Anytime, anywhere. That's the ministry of the gifts of the Spirit in the body of Christ. And I'm just praying that in this group this morning, where God has given us so many people who are gifted indeed with the ministry of the Spirit, that your heart will be right now, as mine is, looking up to the Lord and saying those words, Lord Jesus, any load, Lord, any time, anywhere, I'm available. Shall we pray? Our Father, how we need these practical admonitions, how much they touch our lives right where we live. Lord, how often we have shortchanged Thee. We who were designed to be Thy instrument of expression, whose very bodies are intended to be the means by which You manifest Your life on earth. Lord, how many times we have withheld them and refused to respond. Forgive us this. And by Thy grace, Lord, may we recognize that the whole purpose of our existence and the whole glory and thrill of life is to be an instrument of Thine. We cannot do this, Lord, in the flesh, but by that power of Thy indwelling life, we pray that we may sense this and present ourselves anew to Thee in this moment. In Jesus' name, Amen.